Israel, God's chosen people, was in trouble. God had called together a heavenly court case to address their alleged failure to keep the covenant made with their God. And we see this court case in chapter 1. If some of you were here 2 weeks ago in the evening service, you will be familiar with this court case. God has poured out His love and compassion on them, and in return, they cheated on Him, letting themselves be taken by the idolatry of the very nations that they were supposed to be missionaries to. Instead of being a witness to the people around Him, they had accepted the paganism of the culture and become even more pagan than the pagans themselves. This is what has happened to Israel. They have committed the great crime of breaking faith with their God, and now God has declared them guilty. This guilt is no surprise to God, as we see in Isaiah 1. Neither is this punishment for such a guilt a surprise. Deuteronomy makes it clear what Israel's choices were if they entered into this covenant. Love and obedience led to prosperity and uncontained blessing. Sin and rebellion led to punishment and death. With the covenant of blessing came the responsibility of love and the consequences for not loving, just as marriage comes with the blessing of intimacy and the responsibility of self-sacrifice and love. Israel rejected God, and now God was rejecting them. Is this the end of God's people? Have they finally pushed the envelope too far? Is there any hope at another chance? And even if there is another chance, that even if God will save them once again and bring them back, is there any hope that this second chance will even count? That it will be different from the many other chances they got in the past? After all, this is not the first time God has let them experience loss to their enemies on account of their sin. The book of Judges shows us this roller coaster, this cycle of repentance, blessing, rebellion, and punishment. Could they ever be united once again with their God, even after such a final and condemning judgment as God is bringing on them? The answer is found in a promise that would be remembered years later, in Nehemiah 1, verses 8 and 9. The promise was, "Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses." That was Nehemiah talking to God. "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. But if you return to me and keep my commands and do them, though your outcasts are at the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there." The question is, when will this happen? And maybe an even better question, will God's people ever be able to repent? Will they be able to come to God with the humility and the love needed to receive this blessing? What we see in this text is astonishing. God will, in this text, because Isaiah is speaking of a future event, God will put His people, Judah, now Israel, they're already in Assyria. They're gone. And God will put His people, Judah, in Babylon, in exile. An exile similar to another exile that they had experienced many years before in Egypt. And like Egypt, God isn't going to wait for the prodigal to return. He's going after them. In Isaiah 38, we see the last good king of Judah being told that he will soon die. And with much pleading to God for a second chance at life, God graciously gives him 15 more years as king over Judah. However, although his physical illness was gone, a spiritual illness of pride and arrogance begins to eat away at his heart. He has been driven to his knees by Assyria when they had come knocking on Judah's front door right after destroying Israel. And they had survived because of God's great power and saving hands. Now a new power is rising in the east, Babylon. But in Hezekiah's day, Babylon didn't seem like much of a threat. In fact, if anything, they saw Babylon as fellow survivors from Assyria's ravaging of the ancient Near East. When the king of Babylon heard that Hezekiah had survived his illness, he sent gifts and an envoy to Judah, and Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. He then proceeded to boast to these men from Babylon about all the riches of Jerusalem and all the gold there was in the temple and all the riches and the beauty and the gold that there was in the palace. The many things left over from King Solomon's glorious reign. He then boasted, and this was a foolish move for Hezekiah, but at the time there seemed to be no threat in Babylon. Isaiah's warning, which follows in chapter 39, verses 5 through 7, is both a humbling truth for the boastful king and a sign of the certainty of God's judgment on his people. Although Hezekiah was the most righteous king Israel had had in many years, his righteousness was not enough to save the nation from inevitable judgment, the judgment that had already been pronounced and sealed and finalized. True, it would not happen in his lifetime, but a day would come when Babylon would not be a friendly neighbor sending get well soon cards to Israel, to Judah. Instead, they would be a fierce machine of war and conquest that would be used by God as his tool of judgment on unfaithful Israel. Then we get to chapter 40. And Isaiah knows by the revelation of God that a day will come when Babylon will take Israel captive, when the holy city will be destroyed, the temple put in ruins, the palace looted, all the gold, all the riches that had been boasted of will someday be Babylon's possession. The holy chalices and the holy cups used for sacred worship would be used for drinking parties in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And Isaiah looks forward. He looks to a people without a country, without a city, without a temple, without a sacrificial system, without anything that tied them back to their previous worship of God and service to him. And he sees a people in a foreign land who are desperately trying to cling on to their identity as God's people, but everything has been taken from them. And Isaiah begins to prophesy to a generation he will never see. Isaiah will die long before the armies of Babylon will ever come knocking on the holy city. But nevertheless, his words of prophecy target the people of God who would one day be sitting in the city of Babylon as captives of war and exiles in a foreign land. To these, Isaiah knew that hope would seem like a cruel fiction, a dream in a living nightmare, because God's judgment had been so final. To these, God commands Isaiah and all the other prophets, those who speak the judgments of God, to turn their tone from one of judgment and wrath to one of comfort. In verse 2, the Hebrew literally reads, "Speak on the heart of Jerusalem," an idiom that displays the gentle, tender words God has for these broken exiles. Speak to their inner being. Speak to the center of who they are. Tender words that God has. Gently bring hope in the midst of their despair. While much of what Isaiah has spoken up to this point in this book has been about judgment and rejection, God does not want this man of God to leave future generations without hope. Being a faithful Christian who stands on the Word of God and speaks the truth no matter what, will be careful to remember words of comfort as well as words of judgment. Comfort is important to God because it reflects His gentle and forgiving nature towards sinners who turn to Him. We must not be afraid to speak of the wrath of God, just as Isaiah did, to those who pridefully rebel against Him. But we must also be careful to speak the words of comfort in their proper time and place, to the broken, to the repentant, and the lowly. This is the state in which grace is eagerly accepted. And there is no reason to drive a broken soul down even further. This is a problem a lot of biblical counseling actually has today and in the past, when a counselor is so busy trying to find the sin in their patient and the sin they need to repent of, that they don't realize that this broken person may just need some comfort from God's word. Comfort the repentant and the lowly with the promises of Scripture. Here, Isaiah promises these future exiles that their warfare is over. The word here is a general term for hardship and conflict. God is telling them that the pain they have undergone for their sins is over. Those sins are forgiven, and God is willing to start again. Receiving double for her sins is not meant to convey the idea that Israel was punished more than her sins deserved. God is just. But rather, the Hebrew word here gives the idea of two matching halves being equal. So think of a scale. And on one hand are the sins of God's people, and on the other end is the judgment. This doubling, this language of doubling, what it means as an idiom is that these two scales have matched. That finally enough of God's weight, of God's wrath, has been put in to match the sins of Israel. There's no more wrath needed. It's all been finished. The punishment is over. There is no longer anything to punish. The sins have been forgiven. These exiled Israelites will presumably cry to the Lord for help in a foreign land. Even though the city is destroyed, the temple is desecrated, the people are spread about, and the kingship is annihilated, God has words of comfort for those who cry to Him, even in such a far gone state. This is the kind of God we serve. One who judges those proud in their sins, but one who gives grace and compassion to those who humbly cry to Him. God will not judge your cry of repentance based on how bad your sins of the past have been. It doesn't matter what you have done. But God will be much quicker to forgive a repentant murderer than a proud liar. God never rejects the humble, and He never listens to the proud. The humble person is willing to let go of their sins. The proud aren't. They cling to them and they defend them. The humble person is willing to recognize their faults and begin the process of change. A proud person makes excuses for their faults and even twists Scripture to defend them. Scripture promises you that God will hear you when you cry to Him if you come with humility and a lowly spirit. Is it not the lowly and weak that Jesus tells will inherit the kingdom of God? If you are low today, if you are humbled and weary, if you come to God, God will hear your cry and approach you with an answer of comfort and grace. In verses 1 and 2, we are told that the future, or how the future exiles of Judah must be spoken to with tender comfort. But only in verse 3 do we hear the content of this comfort. A voice calls out to make an announcement that will once again bring glorious hope to the people of God. Comfort can never be based on empty sentiments. I think any of us who have experienced pain, suffering, someone saying, "It's okay." Well, it may comfort us a bit, but it doesn't fix anything. But when there is comfort based on truth, when you know it's going to get better, that is an actual cause, an actual reason to be comforted. And this comfort that Isaiah gives the people of God is not an empty sentiment. Judah can be comforted and regain hope despite all that has happened. Why? Where is the foundation of this hope? The first thing this voice declares is spectacular. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The first thing this voice declares is that God is crossing the desert. Now, in the ancient world, deities were very territorial, or seen as very territorial. And that mindset would have carried over to Judah in some sense. Their idea, God was the God of Judah and Israel. Even though at the same time, God was the God of the whole universe. They did worship God, not among other gods. But there is still a way in which God's presence was specifically poured out in the land of Israel and Judah, especially in the holy city and especially in the temple. To them, when they left Judah in exile, they probably felt like they were leaving God behind. They felt abandoned, and the presence of God seemed far away. And the way that Babylon is situated is that there's this large desert between Israel and Babylon. And you'll actually often, when you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, it often pictures Babylon as coming from the north. And if you actually look at a map, Babylon is actually more to the east. And the reason is that this desert would be impossible for an army to cross. So what Babylon would do is they would go north, come around the top of the desert, and come down from the north to attack Israel. And that's what eventually happened. But God is taking the shortcut. God is coming to His people in exile, and He's coming right across the desert. Figures like the prophet Daniel proved that God had never really left His people. However, the presence and glory that they had experienced in the golden years of Israel's history was gone. They had been taken over the large arid desert, and a hot wilderness lay between them and God's promises. But now this announcement is made. God is crossing the desert. Prepare a way, a highway, straight across to Babylon. Not only to bring God's people, not only to bring God to His people in Babylon, but so that He may lead them. They build a highway so that He may lead them, just as He led their forefathers through a wilderness many years ago, across the desert to the promised land. God had not forgotten them. And He was coming to get them back. That is the basis of this comfort. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. I'm coming to get them. Now, if this verse sounds very familiar to you, it is because it is quoted by John the Baptist. In fact, it is quoted in every single gospel. In John 1, 23, in Matthew 3, verse 3, in Mark 1, verse 3, and in Luke 3, verses 4 through 6. Every single gospel writer made a note to put this verse in their account. And each time it relates to John the Baptist. Now the question we may ask ourselves is that if God is promising Israel deliverance from Babylon, why does every gospel connect it with John the Baptist so many years after Israel had returned from exile? To answer this, we need to understand something about the hope that God is giving Judah in this text. God is not interested in another exodus like the one in Moses' day. He's not interested in leading a group of complaining people through a wilderness where their sin brings about judgment and their breaking of the law drives God away from them. He doesn't want another... Well, think of it like this. Have you ever been on a road trip with young kids who are very, very rowdy and they're spilling drinks and they're spilling their juice all over maybe the new seats you have? And you almost get into an accident because they're screaming and yelling and fighting and bickering. And you're like, I don't ever want to get into a car with these little brats again. God is not going to go through another bad road trip through the wilderness. He's not going to go through the wilderness again with people who complain, who bicker, who oppose Moses. God had killed many Israelites in judgment in the wilderness. He left them for 40 years in the wilderness, and by left them, his presence was still with them. But he let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years because they were so rebellious. In fact, they were so rebellious that when Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, the very basis of the covenant that God had with them, the first thing Moses sees is a disgusting pagan ceremony around a golden calf. God is not interested in doing that again. He's not going to lead people who do not love him to a promised land. God doesn't want to repeat that same old cycle. He's done with it. So he goes far beyond saving Judah from Babylon. That's not really what Isaiah is talking about. The Jews must have known this because even when they return from the east, they are still under the rule of another nation. They never regain complete freedom like they did in David's day. Another nation will hold sovereignty. God is not doing the exact same thing he did in Exodus. And thus God isn't as concerned with Judah's political status. Their physical exile is not as important as their spiritual exile. Because even when they return from Israel, there is a distance between God and his people. When they rebuild the temple, after returning to Jerusalem, it does not fill with the glory of God the way it had in Solomon's day. Although God brought people back to their land, they still hadn't been brought back to God. They hadn't had their hearts led back to the shepherd of their souls. They are still in exile. And God was strangely distant during these years. 400 years of spiritual exile, similar to the 400 years of labor in Egypt. During these 400 years, Israel will be in political chaos, with two kingdoms fighting over them, until Greece will eventually just conquer everything through Alexander the Great, and that will be eventually handed down to the Roman Empire. And that is when this messenger is crying in the wilderness, "Prepare a way for the Lord." John is giving Israel hope, because Israel must have thought, is this really the exodus that we were promised in the prophets? Is this really what God had in store for us? And God is saying, no, this prophecy is still to come. And in fact, here it is. This is the voice crying, "Prepare a way for God in the wilderness." The messenger comes declaring with water baptism that their spiritual exile is over. God was crossing the desert to lead his people to a promised land. Not with Moses, but as Hebrews 3 tells us, someone better than Moses. Not with the Ten Commandments, but with a covenant written on the hearts of his people. Jesus Christ has come to lead his people back to the promised land. And John the Baptist recognizes that he was to prophesy this comfort that Isaiah had foretold. So since we can indeed see Christ as the fulfillment of this promise, the rest of this text also applies. John is declaring that a highway is to be built for the coming of God, for his people, and for the coming of the Christ. In the Exodus from Egypt, God had cleared away everything that stood in the way of his people. Deserts, armies, even the Red Sea. Now there will be a highway, a permanent establishment, leading from the land of exile to the promised land. But it is not this highway that John is concerned of. It is the one who walks upon it. The Anointed One of God himself is much greater than Moses ever was in his presence. And on his way, there's sure victory. While Moses was told to cast off his sandals in the presence of God, the messenger of God is not even worthy to tie his sandals. He is much greater than Moses. The Anointed One of God has come. And those who follow him to the promised land will experience the life and blessing that God's people never had before. They were promised it. They sometimes had glimpses of it. They sometimes had a little hint of experience, but they could never experience what God had for them. But there is one great obstacle that still stands in their way. Something that keeps them in chains in Babylon so that they are unable to cross the spiritual desert and come to their God. This obstacle is not mountains or armies. It is not seas. This obstacle is their own hearts. Their pride and hard-heartedness that was telling of their nature would not let them go. Some would. A few stragglers from the crowd, but God will be rejected by most of his people. Imagine this. God has come to take his people out of exile, and they won't go. They won't follow him. Jesus tells us something about this hard-heartedness in the parable of the great banquet in Luke 14:16-24. Those invited to the banquet make excuses and don't come. They don't come. And so those promises are given to others. What will be the outcome of the Messiah's rejection by his people? That comes to us in verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, and the mouth of the Lord, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Surprisingly, God uses Israel's rejection to put into action the plan he had from the beginning. Earlier, I mentioned that Israel was meant to be missionaries. They were meant to be a missionary nation. And even where Israel was between the great powers of the world, with Assyria in the north, Babylon in the east, and Egypt in the south, they were to be an example, a missionary nation, a call to the nations. God's plan was never just to keep Israel isolated from the world and just have that to be his people. His plan all along was to spread his kingdom to the far reaches of the world. But because of Israel's rebellion, they were never able to be that missionary nation. But now God, in a surprising turn of events, will actually use their rebellion to accomplish his missionary purpose. Says in verse 8, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. God's purposes are not dependent on the faithfulness of Israel. They will come to pass. Take a look at Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25. Actually, turn there, because this is a very shocking text. Now remember that this is a day in which Israel does not have a missionary vision, they see the other nations as Gentiles, as rebels, as less than human even. But look at Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25. It says, in that day, Israel will be the third. What does he mean? With Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, listen to this, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Do you understand what God is saying? He isn't just going to the land of captivity to rescue the captives. He's going to rescue the captors as well. He's not only going to lead Israel out of spiritual Egypt, he's going to lead the Egyptians out of spiritual Egypt and call them his people. He's not going to go to Assyria where they had mixed up Israel, they had dispersed them so that they wouldn't have any genealogical unity. And he's not just going to pick out the Israelites from Assyria, he's going to save Assyria as well. God's plan is for a global kingdom without borders, and that plan is coming to pass right now. All flesh will see the glory of the Lord revealed. When the glory of God was revealed at Mount Sinai, even Israel was unable to fully behold it. Now the barrier is broken. The veil is taken off of Moses' face. The curtain is torn. Every obstacle is removed. John the Baptist prepared the way for the one who would reconcile not only God's people in Judah, but God's people in the whole world. John knew that the kingdom of God was coming with power and might and strength and comfort. And this comfort is for everybody. Comfort, comfort, my people, says God. Why? Because the plan of redemption is coming to pass. The true deliverer has come. The one who reconciles the nation and leads them like a shepherd through the barren lands to the promised rest in God. He is our Moses. He is our shepherd. He is our Sabbath. He is our sacrificial lamb, taking away our sins. Pick up the first five books of the Bible, those really hard to read books. Read through Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and you will see Christ fulfilling these pictures. It all points gloriously to Jesus Christ. Be comforted, dear brother and sister. You are led by a great shepherd who is leading you out of the kingdom of darkness, out of Babylon, out of Egypt, And you are now on the highway to the kingdom of God, that highway in the wilderness. And before you, there's no longer a need for a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. There's no longer a need for a tabernacle or a sacrifice or a box in which God's presence lives because it needs to be separated from you. In front of you there stands a man, but not just a man. God, the God-man Jesus Christ, is all of these things to you. And there is no wall, there is no curtain, there is no veil between you and Him. He is walking among you. Because He has done what Moses could not do. He's changed your heart. Be comforted. You are led by the great shepherd who has not only taken you out of exile, He's taken exile out of you. He's taken Egypt out of you. He's taken, remember when Israel, they kept saying, let's go back to Egypt. The problem wasn't that getting out of Egypt, the problem was getting Egypt out of them. And that is our problem today. None of us can serve God. None of us can be part of His people. None of us can serve His church when the world still lives inside our hearts. But God has dealt with that problem. Christ is taking Egypt out of your heart. Your turmoil is ended. God is not angry with you, and He never will be angry with you, because your sins are taken care of. Now, He has only tender words for you, His people. Tender words that strengthen and establish you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. It was well said that Jesus is our Emmanuel. God truly is with us, and we will never be in exile again. But is that true about you? Are you still in exile? Not, did you pray a prayer, but are you still in exile? Not, did you get baptized, but are you still in exile? You know, baptism doesn't get you out of exile. It doesn't get the exile out of you. That's for sure. Being raised in a Christian home doesn't do that. Having believing parents doesn't do that. Being involved in church activities, being a member, none of those things do that. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, takes exile out of our hearts. Is that true of you? Because it certainly can be. Moses, the new Moses, the better Moses, is calling, come out. Come out of Babylon. Come with me. Follow me on the highway to glory. Go through the wilderness. Yes, it will be hot and you'll be thirsty and you will probably meet the armies of all these people that Israel met, the Amalekites and the otherites that we none of us memorize. You will meet trouble, you will meet suffering, you will meet pain, but you aren't going to focus on that because you see the celestial city. You see the promised land. And this time, when you get there, it's not going to be like when Israel did not get rid of all the pagans in the land. It's not going to be when they built golden calves and when they started setting up Asherah poles in the temple of God. And Babylon will never come and get you, because you will live in a loving relationship with your God. Make sure that's true of you today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of comfort that you have offered us this morning. Comfort, comfort my people, and we are comforted because you have brought us out of darkness and into light. You've brought us out of Egypt and into the promised land. And there is nothing we can do to pay you back. And there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves more righteous in your sight, more available, more able to be saved, Lord. But you have worked in our hearts. God, you have not only taken us out of Babylon, you've taken Babylon out of us, and you've put in its place the kingdom of God, our inheritance. Now in Christ we have life. Oh God, I pray that this reality would touch the core of our being, that it would be the reason we get up in the morning, that it would be the reason we sacrifice ourselves for each other, fellow people of God in this wilderness. Let our vision of Christ be clear, and let our hearts seek to walk in his footsteps. O Lord, our God, we tremble at the idea that there may be some here who that is not true of. God, I pray that you would make it known in their hearts, that they would not fear to deny it. They are still living in Egypt. Lord, even though they sit in this pew week after week, even though they may serve in this church year after year, God, bring it in their hearts. Bring your work. Heavenly Father, we tremble before your presence, but we thank you that Jesus is among us. He is God with us. Thank you for these glorious promises, and may they guide us and motivate us to continue spreading your glorious kingdom. Lord, let us go to each and every person in this world who is still in exile and call them, come. Come and cross the desert with our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.